Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We're going to begin reading this morning in verse 14, and I know what some of you are thinking. We were just in Romans 1:1 last week. What happened? I didn't skip anything. What we're going to do this morning is try to begin again or continue a little bit of what we did last week and fill in some of what is going on behind the scenes that is going to make this letter to the Romans on Paul's part necessary. To try to understand what Paul's going through, where he is at, and to try to understand what the church in Rome is going through, why this letter even shows up on their doorstep. We want to make sure that we understand why this letter, when it is delivered to the church in Rome, why it got read by the church in Rome, and it wasn't like a lot of that political mail that you've been receiving lately that goes immediately in the trash bin. This is meant to be read, meant to be benefited from. And so we kind of want to understand what is happening in Paul's life and in church in Rome's life so that we are able to grasp this message of Paul in the book of Romans. Follow along as I read. Now I myself, Paul writes, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So he sees some good things in them. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written to you more boldly on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus and the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, those are cities, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So he is basically saying, these are almost end-to-end in the ancient world, in Paul's part of the ancient world, he has been preaching the gospel everywhere. From San Diego to New York City, he has been trying to hit it all. And so, Paul says, I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, that is, he's filled up, he's ministered everywhere in those parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them, that is, to the Jewish people, the Jewish believers, in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But when I know that I am coming, that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll begin our study of God's word this morning. Father in heaven, help us, guide us, help me to speak clearly. I pray that your word would shine forth, that we would grasp not only what is happening behind the scenes in this letter, but that our understanding of your word would be deepened, that our appreciation for your word to us would increase more than anything. Oh Lord, I pray that you will wound and heal us, hurt and help us by your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Paul gives us his plans in this part of his letter. He is unpacking what he intends to do. And three places figure prominently in his plans. Did you catch which places those are? The first place is that he is planning to go to Jerusalem. He tells us this in verse 24. And verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. That's his intended aim. That's his immediate destination. We guess, fairly accurately we think, we are pretty sure Paul is writing this letter from the city of Corinth. The way this, what he describes in this letter, it matches up well with what is described at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He is fulfilling his duty, he has been preaching the gospel all around, and now he is headed back to Jerusalem to deliver help, material, financial help to the saints from many of the Gentile churches that he has planted. And so he's heading back to Jerusalem. And there's a couple of ways that we can, a couple of signals in the book of Romans that tells us this is most likely being written from Corinth. One of those we see in chapter 16, verse 3. Verse 1 of chapter 16, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria. Phoebe is the one who has delivered this letter. She is the one who has brought the letter of Paul to this church in Rome. And we are told she's from this town, Centuria, which is right outside Corinth, very much nearby Corinth. More than this, later on, a few verses later in chapter 16, Paul describes, he tells us in verse 33, that he is being hosted. He is at this point staying in the home of a man named Gaius. That same Gaius, we are told, and described in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that he baptized this man and is now staying in his home. In fact, this Gaius is hosting not only Paul, but he apparently hosts the entire church of Corinth in his home. It is a small church. They are gathering, and they gather in his home. So Paul is finishing up this third missionary journey. He has been involved then in gospel work, preaching and teaching and working with Christians and Jews, dealing with everything for about 20 to 25 years. But now he is headed to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, then he's got a second destination in mind, an ultimate destination that he intends to go to. Did you catch that? That's Spain. Paul intends to go to Spain. Well, then why come to Rome? Well, that's the third part, the third city that figures into all of this. Paul has been wanting to come to Rome. He's been desiring to come here. And it works now for a whole host of reasons. One, Spain is a long way from his home church in Antioch. It is a long way from where his home church is, his home base of operations from Jerusalem and Antioch. It's a long way. And so if he, intending to begin a new missionary venture in which he is going to carry the gospel to Spain, and he is going to plant the gospel, he's going to plant churches there, that's a long way for him to go. Not only that, if he needs help, if he needs assistance, it is going to take far too long for any of his churches back home to be able to help him. He needs a base of operations that is closer to Spain. And Rome fits that bill. So part of Paul's journey or desire here, and he tells us this, is that in verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. Why? For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. Paul is, in some sense, we might say the book of Romans is a missionary letter. He is writing to this church, calling them, asking them to partner with him for the sake of the gospel. But this is unlike any missionary letter that you have ever read. Because Paul is doing more than just asking or laying the groundwork for this church to support him. There is a second reason that Paul is writing this book to them. And that's to help this church be grounded in the faith of Christ Jesus. To help them grasp the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live as a Christian. This is what he says back in chapter 1, verse 11, that he intends to come to them, that he may impart to them some spiritual blessing to strengthen them, to establish them, to cement them. In some way, Paul sees that this church in Rome needs to be strengthened. There is weakness, there is tension, there are problems that are threatening the church. And Paul intends to ground them in the Christian truth. And this tells us something else about the church in Rome. Did you notice in verse 20 of chapter 15, Paul says he's describing his ministry in broad brush now. He's like, I've preached everywhere I can in the region of Acts. And I've planted churches everywhere I can. In every major city, I've been carrying the gospel with me. I'm now going and I'm coming to Rome. I'm coming now to Spain because there's just no room left. And then Paul is going to kind of summarize his calling as an apostle, where he decides to go. He says, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Do you catch that? Paul says, I'm coming to you in Rome. I'm going to Spain, but I'm coming to you in Rome. And the whole theme of my ministry is I don't go to a place to build on someone else's foundation. I'm not laying a second foundation on another man's foundation. That is, if an apostle had gone to a place and preached there, the apostle Paul doesn't feel like he needs to go there too. What does that tell you about the founding of the church in Rome? If the church in Rome had been founded by the Apostle Peter, would Paul have gone there? He who says, I make it my aim not to build on another man's foundation. Is he then coming to Rome to build on another man's foundation? Paul plans to come to Rome not to found the church. The church has already been started. And he's not coming because Peter has started the church, despite the claims of Rome, which will quickly assert Peter is the founder of the church in Rome. He is the one who started that. I want you to understand there's no historical evidence for that whatsoever. Indeed, we have early church fathers who will tell us very quickly that Peter did not, or that there were no apostles that started the church in Rome. And those church fathers are quickly and easily shoved under the rug because their testimony doesn't say what the Roman church wants it to say. Not only is there no historical evidence for it, there is no biblical evidence for it. Do you think Luke, the author of the book of Acts, do you think in all of his writing that he would have ignored Peter going to Rome to found the church there? As if that would have slipped his mind and his attention? It's unfathomable. So where does this church come from? Well, that's the second point. If neither Paul nor Peter planted this church, who did? And the answer is, very helpfully, we don't know. And sometimes that's the best answer you can give. We can guess. There are some very educated guesses. It seems likely, you remember, Christ is crucified. And then, weeks later, Pentecost comes. He rises from the dead. He's crucified. He rises from the dead. Then 40 days later, Pentecost comes. The Spirit of God descends. The church begins. And thousands of people, Jews who have come to Jerusalem at this special occasion, they've come from all over the then known world. They gather there in Jerusalem, they hear the gospel, and we are told that they, from all over the world, they believe. Thousands turn to Christ. Many of them stay in Jerusalem. Many of them go back to the cities where they are from. Those who stay in Jerusalem, the church continues to grow and grow and grow, and it becomes massive until persecution comes. And then we are told they flee and they spread. And it seems incredibly likely that there may have been Jews present in Jerusalem whose home was in Rome. We know Rome had a healthy population of Jewish people. Rome at this time was one of the largest cities in the world, populated almost about 1 million people in its population. It was guesses between 15 to 60,000 Jewish peoples in Rome. It was not an insignificant number of people there. And it seems likely that Jewish people who had come to faith in Christ at Pentecost or soon after had migrated back to Rome. They plant churches, they begin to gather. But that tells us something about the nature of that church in Rome, doesn't it? It is Jewish in character. It is Jewish in its makeup, and it's Jewish in its leadership. In fact, one early church father by the name of Ambrose Jaster, he writes that the Romans embraced the faith of Christ, albeit according to the Jewish rite. That is, when the Roman Gentiles, non-Jewish people, when they turned to faith in Christ, they were almost converting to Christ and to a Jewish form of Christianity. They were embracing the faith of Christ, albeit according to the Jewish rite of circumcision, without seeing any sign of the mighty works or any of the apostles. It's one of the clues that we are told none of the apostles founded this church. So this church is growing, and it is growing in a distinctly Jewish way. No apostles have shown up. No one has come to walk them and help them through matters. It is growing. Jews dominate it. Gentiles are a part of it. But in AD 49, something happens. That something is testified to in Acts chapter 18, where we are told that Claudius, the then Caesar, the then Roman emperor, he expels all the Jews from Rome. Why does he expel them? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, but a Roman historian does. It tells us that there was a problem that is dividing and causing all sorts of conflict in the Jewish community. And that conflict all centered around a single man. Can you guess who that man was? Well, this was a Roman historian, and he lists the name as Crestos. It doesn't take a genius to figure out who Crestos is. This division that is splitting and causing immense conflict in the Jewish community, causing riots, is Christ. And so Caesar, done with it all, expels them in large part from Rome. What happens to that church? All of a sudden, all the Jews are gone. Now the dominant part of the church, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, all of them are gone. One Sunday they're there, the next Sunday they're not. Huge gaping holes are filled. And into those holes step the Gentiles. These non-Jewish people who had been trained, who had been learned, who had grown. And for about 5 years, they are growing. For 5 years, that church in Rome is growing now exclusively as a non-Jewish, a Gentile church. And about AD 54, Claudius dies. The Jews are welcomed back in. And now all of a sudden you have these people who had once been the leaders of this church, these people who had dominated the church, now coming back to church for the first time in 5 years, at least this church in 5 years. Everything's different. Everything's different. How do you think that went over those first few weeks, those first few months? Now the conflict between Jews and Gentiles begins to get ratcheted up. And this is one of the themes that you can trace through the book of Romans. There is conflict, and Paul is teaching how Jews and Gentiles are to view one another, how they are to view themselves. What is the relationship to one another in a local church? What is the effect of the work of God? All of these are the problems that Paul is addressing in this letter. This church needs the Apostle Paul's help to address these problems. But more than this, the church desperately needs to understand how the gospel works. How the gospel works. And part of the benefit of having Paul write this letter at this stage of his ministry is that he's been doing it for 20 to 25 years. What does that tell you? If you've been doing something and talking to people about one thing for 20 to 25 years, by that point, you have become pretty adept at being able to navigate all the questions and all the problems. And that's what we see in the book of Romans. Paul is navigating everything carefully. Paul is teaching in this book. He is grounding these believers in what they need to know. All right, so you're in Romans 15. Now turn to Romans chapter 1. Do you see why that was in? I felt that that was important for us to know. I hope that is made clear. But if you fell asleep during that time, wake back up now. This is a good time to rejoin us. Thank you. I saw that, brother. That was good. I have two more points, and we'll be closed. And we'll be finished with verse 1. There's only 433 verses in the book of Romans. By the end, we'll be done with one of them. 432 left to go. I promise we will not take this pace. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant, a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. 2 points very quickly. Paul is a new man, and he has a new mission. He is a new man, and he has a new mission. Last week we saw that Paul, when he introduces himself to this church, he tells them, first and foremost, he's a slave. Oh, he could have bragged about his Roman citizenship, which was a huge deal in his time. To be a citizen of Rome was significant. But he doesn't do that. Doesn't even flex in that way. He's a slave. He's a servant. More than this, the second thing he tells them is that not only is he a servant, a slave of Jesus, as all Christians are, he is called to be an apostle. Or really, you might just say he is called, a called apostle, because that word called is itself an adjective. He is a called apostle. Carries some verbal force, but it is simply he is one who has been called by Christ as an apostle. That means he has authority. So of all believers, and all believers are slaves and servants of Christ Jesus, Paul, in introducing himself this way, is in essence saying, yes, I am a slave to Christ. Everything I do for him. But this is what I am with you, not apart from you. But we saw last week, to be an apostle is distinct. There were only 12 men called by Christ to be apostles. Paul is one of them, given authority, trained by Christ. He saw the resurrected Christ, was trained by the resurrected Christ. Part of what we read in earlier in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says he went off into Arabia. He was there for 3 years. You know what he was doing then? He was being taught by the resurrected Christ. That is the best Bible class ever. Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, but now uniquely, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called, graciously called by God. And now we read in verse 1 also, this third designation, he has been set apart, or as it is in the New King James, separated to the gospel of God. Of all the apostles, he has been given a unique ministry. He's been devoted to a unique ministry to the Gentiles, to be separated to the gospel, it tells us about his own commitment, his own devotion. Paul was absolutely devoted to the gospel of God. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul describes, he says, I've given great labors for the gospel, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul was no snowflake. This is a man who has endured. What it looks like to follow God, it looks like walking with him through this. We want it easy. Paul didn't take it easy. He was devoted. He was separated to the gospel for this work. It speaks of his own commitment, but more than that, it's really not about his own commitment. Because the word here, set apart or separated, isn't active. That is, it isn't what Paul's done. It's passive. It describes what was done to him. How was Paul separated? Well, he was separated by God. We see this separation work over and over and over and over again in Paul's life. What we see here is that this is God's work. God himself took the initiative with Paul. Paul doesn't start it. Just as it was Jesus who bought Paul by his own blood, Paul doesn't make himself a servant of Christ Jesus. Christ does. Paul doesn't go online and he doesn't submit his application to be an apostle at monster.com or whatever heavenly version there might be of that. God called him. Christ called him. Paul doesn't decide on his own, I'm going to separate myself to this. Jesus called him to this. God called him. By introducing himself this way, Paul is stressing that he is who he is only because of the gracious activity of God. Christ bought him, Christ called him, and Christ has set him apart all by his grace. Friend, this is the only way that God ever works with any of us. And it is in his grace that we as Christians find hope and confidence before him. It is of this grace that we sing. Amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved an amazing person like me. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. God's initiating an act of grace was fundamental to Paul's identity. I wonder if this is how you see yourself, friend. Do we believe and live as if the most fundamental foundation for our relationship with God, for our life here, for our service to him, is grounded in his grace? Everything Paul saw about himself, he saw the grace of God at work. The danger is that we put this backwards. The danger is that we take the theology of Benjamin Franklin as if it was the theology of God. Benjamin Franklin unhelpfully said, God helps those who help themselves. And Paul says, no, God helps those who are helpless. Brothers and sisters, remember God's grace to you. When did God set Paul apart? Well, we can give different answers to that. You might think of in Acts 13 when the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, tells the church there in Antioch, Paul's home church, hey, set apart, using that language, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the gospel, for the work of the ministry to which I have called them. Don't you find it fascinating? Christ doesn't just come to Paul and Barnabas. He goes to the church to authorize this work. Set them apart. I have set them apart. Now you do that. Affirm that. Second, we might say that Christ set Paul apart for this work when he called him at his conversion. That is when Paul uniquely became a Christian, when Christ appears to him, confronts him, and Paul believes. We are told in Acts 9, Christ tells Ananias in Acts chapter 9, that he has separated and called Paul to the work of the Gentiles. He who persecuted the church, Christ says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Christ sets him apart. But Paul, when he is thinking of his being set apart for this work, he doesn't just track it to the church's work. He doesn't just track it to when he trusted in Christ. He actually tracks it to before he was born. And we saw that in Galatians chapter 1, which was read earlier, verse 15, when Paul said that he was separated and set apart for this work before he had even been born. Like Jeremiah the prophet, like John the Baptist, he had been called, he had been chosen, he had been set apart for this work. And this work of God to separate Paul fundamentally changed him. It made him a new man. I don't think it's an accident Paul uses this word to describe himself. Paul had been a Pharisee. And the very name, the very title of being a Pharisee is connected with the word separated, set apart. The Pharisees were all about being separated. They loved it. It was their favorite idea. They were separated from everything that they thought might make them unclean, that might make them impure. These were the guys who, if they saw someone who they thought was a little less clean than them, they went across the street and went to the other side. They were unwilling to touch anything. They were willing to get close to anything that they thought might be impure. We read in Luke chapter 7 again and again that they were unwilling to eat with sinners and tax collectors. Why? Because they were afraid of being impure, made impure by them. They wanted to be separate. But Paul, who had separated himself to the law of God, was now separated to something far better. He had been separated, not by himself, but by God, for God, to the gospel of God. And this is Paul's new mission, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel is not just Paul's message, it is his mission. If you want to know what Romans is about, it is about the gospel. From beginning to end, he is unpacking the gospel, what it is, how we can be assured that we have it, what does it mean for our relations with the Jewish peoples, and how does it affect the way we live. It is all about the gospel of God. And this is what Paul wants to address. Here is this church struggling with division. Here is this church that needs to be grounded. They need to be matured. What is Paul going to address? What is he going to do? He is going to teach them the gospel. The gospel is what the church in Rome needs, and it's what we need today. And it refers to everything God has done in Christ to redeem sinners like you and I to himself, to buy us and make us his own. He who is holy, though we are sinners, though we deserve his judgment, he sends his Son into the world. Christ, the Son of God, comes. He loves us. Our God loves us, and he comes, he becomes one of us. And he, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, he becomes obedient even to the point of death. even death on the cross. He was raised again. That is the facts of it. And the good news is that by turning from our sin, trusting in Christ, hoping in Him, believing the promises of God, that though we have sinned against God, we believe His promises that He will forgive us. Not because we turn over a new leaf, become better, but because of the person and work of His Son, Jesus. If you know yourself to be a sinner, know that you deserve God's judgment. Believe this morning in the promises of God, in the gospel of God, that God saves sinners. He only saves sinners. If you call yourself a Christian, you are in essence telling the world you are a dirty, rotten scoundrel that needed saving. We are starting off with the very confession that we do not deserve His mercy. But the promise for those who repent and believe in Christ, He saves. This wasn't the only gospel in Paul's day. In fact, Paul never makes mention of it, but I am certain that here he, at the very beginning, he talks about the gospel of God, and he does it because there was another gospel in Rome that was talked about. Anytime anything positive happened with Caesar, it was published as the gospel of Caesar to the world. When Caesar had a son, it was proclaimed as gospel to the world. When a new Caesar would rise and ascend to the throne, that was now the gospel to the world, of the gospel of Rome to the world. When Caesar falls ill and gets better, it's published as the gospel of Caesar to the world. Whenever there was a new hope or a new era or anything, it went out as a proclamation of the gospel of Caesar. All of this is because Caesar believed himself to be a god, and so therefore anything good that related to him became gospel for everyone else. But here, Paul wants us to know that he is set apart not just for a gospel, but the gospel of God. This is the true gospel. This is the only gospel, for there is only one God, and He is the true God. And Caesar, if I can translate Paul, Caesar ain't it. This is a gospel worth living for. Paul's gospel that he preaches, the gospel of God, that's the gospel that saves. That's the gospel worth celebrating. That's the gospel worth rejoicing in. That's a gospel worth believing. When Paul proclaims the gospel of God, he is declaring that the good news centers on Christ and not Caesar. Make no mistake, Caesar, in Paul's day and in Rome, Caesar could do many wonderful things that would improve the lives of those underneath him. But only Jesus can deliver the true gospel of salvation. He is the only one who can deliver from sin. He's the only one who can bring freedom from the bondage of sin, the bondage of our guilt, freedom from the wrath of God. That's the gospel that God promises, the gospel that Jesus Himself delivers. The danger for those in Rome and the danger for us today is to substitute the good news of Caesar for the good news of God in Christ Jesus. So what good news threatens to overtake the good news of the gospel of God in your life? Many of you, many of us, you celebrated the election results. Did you celebrate it as the greatest gospel? Many of us may have mourned the election results? Did you mourn it as the loss of the greatest gospel? What good news is it that rules your life, rules your heart, rules your mind and soul? What gospel is it that threatens to supplant and replace your joy, your hope, your confidence in the gospel of God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you could get a text message right now that would give you the greatest thing, the greatest news ever, what would it be? Of course, I know none of you would see that text because you have your phones on silent and they're safely tucked away. But after the service, you're walking out and you notice that text come in. Would it be you have some distant relative who's died that you didn't know about, but he left you billions and billions of dollars? Would that be the best good news you could have? Would the best news that you could get today, would that be that so-and-so, kids, and men and women, that so-and-so likes you? Would it be that you got that job, that you got that promotion? Would it be a note from your doctor, scan came back negative? You're in the clear. All of those are maybe wonderful things. All of those are good things. You should celebrate them as gifts of God. Where does the gospel of God place? If it's not the gospel of God, is it the gospel of football? Is it the gospel of hunting season? Is it the gospel of Donald Trump? Is it the gospel of new clothes, new car, a new phone, a new job? The gospel of a vacation coming, the gospel of a new relationship, or the gospel of a new grandchild? It may be that all of these things ought to be announced and celebrated as good news. Let us never forget there is one gospel. There is one Savior. We'll sing in a few moments that gospel song. Let me just read these words. Because too often, I don't know about you, I can sing and not pay attention to what I'm singing. Listen to these words. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again. Friends, the gospel of God in Christ Jesus is the gospel. The only gospel. The best gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. We confess, O Lord, that we are prone to leave you, prone to allow the gospel of God to become merely common to us. We pray that you will help us this morning, help us this week to anchor our souls to your gospel. That we may know you, rejoice in you, be comforted by you, know your peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.